Shabbat Shalom. It's good to be here once again and to fellowship with you and to share the scriptures. I find that the scriptures really are the most exciting thing to study. And more than anything else, whether it be Jewish history or whatever it might be, it's the scriptures that give life and that really speak to us. Three weeks ago, we looked at Haggai chapter 1. And so I'd like to turn back to the book of Haggai. Haggai, if you remember, is the prophet whose name is derived from the word Hag and festival. And I wouldn't presume to say that is the reason why certain dates are mentioned so clearly in the book of Haggai. But it may have something to do with it. And Haggai comes at a time in Israel's history when they really need to hear from God. They are discouraged. They are a worn out people. They are a people who have been in exile, who can remember the older ones among them, and certainly all through their history as a people, the glories of the days of King Hezekiah and going back to King David and King Solomon. They know the greatness of what Judah once was, and they know of the greatness of the kingdom of Israel. And here they are now, just a small remnant, a small group of people who have come back to the land. And they're getting a little bit comfortable. They're beginning to establish themselves. They have their paneled houses. They started work on the temple, but because they are few in number, their enemies are able to out-politic them and were able to stop them by force of arms from building the house of God. And so, as we said a few weeks ago, there was the house of God up on the Temple Mount for all to see, partially built. And then God speaks through his prophets, Haggai, Zechariahu, Zechariah. He speaks through them and he reminds them that the work needs to go on. And he tells them to rebuild this temple. And so he says in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, the people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so the Lord tells them, consider your ways. And so they hear the word of the Lord. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, which is only a little bit later, the book begins on the sixth day of the month, on the first day. And at the end of on the 24th day, in verse 15 of the sixth month, they have heard the word of the Lord and are responding. By the time we get to the end of that 24-day period, they are ready and they are starting to rebuild the temple of God. And what is happening in their lives is going to be a result of their obedience to the Lord. They have been suffering lack, physical lack, hunger, coldness. They have been unhappy in their circumstances because they have not put God's work first. But now, because they are putting God first, it's like pulling on a folded up string, their lives are becoming ordered. They have a guiding principle in their lives and they are ready to receive the blessing that God has for them. And God tells them that he will give them great blessing. And so we come to chapter 2, which is the chapter we really didn't delve into too much last time. Chapter 2 is the chapter of Haggai where we see them looking back at the past and at their present situation and then being told by God to look forward, because this is what they can expect when God is blessing them and God wants to bless his people. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 are a unit that speak to us about the former glory that once existed in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem, long ago. But it also speaks to us, looking forward, of the latter glory, the glory that God will bring to this city and to Jerusalem. And so let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of this people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." And so in these first five verses, the first part of the first nine, God reminds them through Haggai what they are all experiencing. They are building a temple and it isn't going to have near the glory of what once existed. Maybe the Halutzim, the first pioneers to Israel, felt this way. My father brought back a book I saw on the coffee table of the early days in Israel. People showering by filling a container with water and having a little shower head at the bottom so the water would just dribble out. Those were hard days when you couldn't get a good bath even, when you lived in a tent. And they must have wondered, where is the glory? Where is it? What is going on? How are we? Is what we're doing here going to have any lasting result? Well, God had Haggai speak on the 24th day, for 21st day of the month, in the seventh month. And as he speaks, he is speaking now on the last day of Sukkot. If you were to go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you would see that Sukkot begins on the 15th day of the month. So you have 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 on the seventh day of the festival, you have the 21st day of the month. And so here are the people of Israel hearing the word of God on the last day of the festival. And the next day is going to be a Sabbath that they are going to rest and refrain from work on. And so at this festival, he speaks to Zerubbabel the word of the Lord. Now we saw also last time that Haggai and Zechariah were both prophets, and they spoke to Zerubbabel. We'll find this in the book of Ezra in the first couple verses. And they spoke to a remnant. He speaks to Zerubbabel in verse 2 of Haggai, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. There are people in the Messianic movement today who are very excited about how much it has grown. Very excited about inflating numbers of how many Jewish people have actually come to the Lord. And producing glossy brochures and reaching the masses with this message. In fact, I heard just a couple days ago the person who founded Promise Keepers has now started a ministry that is going to relate the Gentile churches with the Messianic congregations of North America. And this is his new vision. There's a big glossy program going on out there that would make you think masses of Jewish people are coming to the Lord and accepting Yeshua as their Messiah. But then you come back to reality. You go to our Keilah here, and you go to any of the congregations in Seattle, Washington, or probably Portland, and just about everywhere else, and you see that, no, the growth has not been explosive. Some of these congregations in Seattle, we have a town called Puyallup, where there are three Messianic congregations and probably three Jewish people in the whole town. It's a farming community. There is a lot of show. But it's the number of Jewish people who are coming to believe in Yeshua are still a remnant. It's exciting still to see that God is saving Jewish people, that Jewish people are accepting Yeshua as the Messiah, that there is hope, and that when we share the faith with a Jewish person, they are just as likely to accept the Lord if we persevere and if we pray and if we share our hearts with them and the Word of God. They are just as likely, I believe, to accept the Lord as someone who is not Jewish, if we have established a relationship, if we have built in to that, into their lives. Nevertheless, we are still a remnant. And so we can begin to see how the book of Haggai might reflect on us today. As a remnant, we are small. And I can imagine in Haggai's day, there were divisions among them. And yet, just as we face the same issues today, as we heard in the Devar Torah, we realize that we serve one God. And together, as we serve Him and as we acknowledge His Lordship, we can work together. We can overcome those things that might cause friction among us. And by the love that characterizes the body of Messiah, we can grow and become something greater and better as time goes on. And so here were the people of Israel, however, in Jerusalem, the remnant of the people, and they are saying, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your own eyes as nothing?" And so they were obviously discouraged. They were looking around, and some say Haggai was one of those who may have seen the temple in its former glory. And they were looking at that, what they were building, and it was nothing like what Solomon built. And they didn't have nearly the amount of gold and cedar and silver that Shlomo, Solomon had, and that had been accumulated by the kings since him. And so this temple wasn't so great. And here we are today. We don't have our own messianic synagogues very often. We use other people's buildings, and we are blessed by that. The superstructure isn't there. The former glory might not be there, but God is there. And that's the point. And so we see in verse 4, Zerubbabel is addressed. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you." And so three times he says strong. We might be inclined sometimes to think we must not rely on our own strength, and this becomes an excuse for not doing anything. I cannot step out on my own. I've got to make sure that God is doing, that it's God's strength. But God does encourage us. He has given us the ability to do things in this world. And God says, be strong, because when you are doing what I have called you to do, I am with you. And then God can bless. And of course, we come to the end of the day and we say, you know, all of our own efforts in our flesh would absolutely be as nothing. They would fail. Our efforts in our own flesh do cause strife. They do cause problems in our families. They cause problems in our workplace. But when God is with us, when we are following God's agenda, then there is blessing, then there is healing, and then there is the building of the kingdom of God. And that's what we want to see. We want to see the kingdom of God built. We want to see people coming to know Yeshua, because they come here and they meet others who know Yeshua, and they realize that here is something that they want to be part of. Here is a community where God can touch their souls. And so we can be strong because God is with us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, of course, come to mind when we think of this. And you'll recognize the verse when we get there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Rav Shaul, who has penned this book, writes in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And in the context of the book of Romans, of course, he's talking about the relationship that we have with God and how God has called us to be his children. And no one's going to come in between us and God because God is for us. But also we know that this relates to life in general. If God has called us to do something specific and God has assured us of a result, we can be sure that that result will take place as we are faithful to Him. God's Spirit intercedes for us. What an incredible thing to know that even though we do not know how to pray as we ought to, nevertheless, God's Spirit intercedes for us. That's a real encouragement to me. I start praying and I'm thinking, boy, I'm not doing very well here. I'm not the greatest prayer when I'm by myself and I sit there and I pray and then I just remember. You know, I might be really awkward here. The words might not be flowing. I might not be able to remember what I should have prayed for next. And yet I know that God says His Spirit is interceding for us. Where we lack, He has no lack at all. And so no one can bring a charge against God's elect. I actually happened to be in New York a few years ago and happened to visit David Wilkerson's congregation on the Sunday. And you might remember there was a book written called The Cross and the Switchblade years ago. So I visited this congregation in New York near Times Square. And there he was speaking about how God has given us Yeshua, he said Jesus, as our lawyer, our advocate. He is the one who will stand for us in the court and say, I have paid the price. No one can bring a charge against the accused. What a great privilege we have. And so, with all of that, Zerubbabel is encouraged by God. He doesn't know all these things, but he knows that when God tells him to do something and to be strong, that and when God says, I am with you, that he has an assurance that God is going to work through him. And this is God's assurance. He says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. What an exciting thing. We have a God who remembers his covenant. God remembers the covenant he made with Israel so long ago. And there is Zerubbabel, almost 1,000 years later. And God is saying, according to that covenant, I am still with you. My spirit remains among you. God is a faithful God. And of course we know he keeps his covenant with us. And so they may be getting discouraged looking at the temple and thinking its latter glory was far greater. They may be looking back, but now God says in the next few verses to look forward. In verse 6, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Did you notice how many times he says the Lord of hosts? Here are the people of Israel. They're in Judah. They were forced by force of arms to stop the work on the temple. And God says, I am the Lord of hosts. Be strong. Do the work. But the Lord of all the armies of heaven is the Almighty God, our Creator. And He is the one who is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he is the one who is going to make sure that though they might have a lack of silver and gold and precious ornaments for their temple now to decorate it and to conduct the holy services, nevertheless, God is going to make its glory greater and how great it will be. They look ahead. Now, people who comment on these verses, it's become pretty fashionable among Old Testament scholarship to just about deny any messianic reference in the Tanakh. This is a modern trend in modern scholarship. Even evangelicals have been touched by this trend. And people will argue, and they have a case, that in verse 7, what is being talked about is the silver and the gold. The desire of all nations is the silver and the gold that God will make sure will come to the temple so that it will once again be glorious. That may well be the case, but I think the scriptures are also giving us a pretty strong indication of what is to come. You see, this translation that we use today, the desire of all nations, didn't come out of a vacuum. This verse was understood to speak of the Messiah. Even when the Bible was translated into Latin almost 2,000 years ago, it was translated this way. Did the translator come up with this idea out of thin air? I don't think so. It was clearly understood to be a reference, an allusion to the Messiah. And when we see the end of this chapter, we're going to see how this all ties together. The desire of all nations, who is that? If you take this to be a person, this is Messiah. And the end of this chapter speaks about the Messiah. And so here we have the promise that great blessing will come. However you take this verse, you cannot deny that great blessing is going to come upon the people of Israel, upon this temple that is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. What was the glory of the Lord? The glory was when Solomon dedicated that temple so long ago, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests could not even enter it. His presence was visibly there. The glory of the Lord that would fill that temple one day is the presence of the Messiah, who would be visibly walking on the Temple Mount, teaching, telling the Pharisees their errors, directing them in the ways that are right, telling the people where to follow God, how to turn their hearts towards Him, and how to glorify Him. That is the glory of the Lord, the latter glory, in my view. And so the latter glory of the temple would be greater than the former, because now people would visibly see the Almighty God. God can do things like this with our lives too. If we want to draw the parallel now, we can step back and say, here is God dealing with Israel. They're discouraged, but God says, go and do the work I have called you to do, and I will give you great blessing. I will bring great blessing out of it. Sometimes we can't see in our own personal lives how God is going to bring blessing out of our situations. But God calls us to be faithful to Him. God calls us to do the basics, what He has shown us to do. You see, what God was calling Israel to do here was not something that they didn't know. They knew God had brought them back to the land to rebuild the temple. They knew that. It was simple. Just doing it was the hard part for them. For each one of us too, we know what God has called us to do. It's not a big question of, is God calling me to go to Africa and help deal with orphans from AIDS? We don't have to figure out big questions like that. God calls us to do what He has revealed in His Word. And the Scriptures are full of admonitions, what we should do. Chief among those are the responsibility to love God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our strength. And then, as Yeshua says, referring to the second half of the 10 words, the 10 commandments as we call them, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And all of that which is implied there. First of all, of course, implying in the body of Messiah here, we love each other. Even though we may have different views, even though we may see things differently, the thing that is to characterize us is love. It's a desire to be humble before each other. and to care for each other and for each other's needs, to be a blessing and to help each other in this walk of life that we are all going through. It isn't so mysterious. And so God calls Israel to not look so much at the former glory of the temple, but to see what God can do with their obedience. When we are obedient, then God can work. We are going to see God working when we do the things that are difficult. Sometimes it is difficult to rebuild the temple. It is difficult to do whatever God has called us to do. But when we do what is difficult, then God can be glorified. And so we look at the next few verses, starting at verse 10, verses 10 to 19, the next 10 verses. There is a problem. You see, here God wants to bless them, and He's going to, but Israel has a problem, the people of Israel in Jerusalem. And so we read, on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." Let's put this in context. I'm going to back up a little bit. One of the great things about Zechariah and Haggai is that a few dates are mentioned. And so we know that in between the 7th month on the 21st day, where we read in the first 9 months, the first nine verses of chapter 2, in between that word of the Lord that came through Haggai and verse 10, the 24th day of the 9th month, 7th and 9th month, came the 8th month. The 8th month, what happened then? Go to Zechariah chapter 1, just on the next page. And we read in the first verse, on the 8th month of the second year of Dariavesh, the word of the Lord came to Zechariahu, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, he had a lineage, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me." There was sin in their midst. As Haggai was prophesying 1 month, then came Zechariahu, and I'm sure Haggai wasn't silent during this time either. And Zechariahu says, there is sin in your midst. You need to deal with it. Return to me. And so we come to the 9th month, and the topic is ongoing. And Haggai says, if you are unclean, does this uncleanness spread, or how do you deal with uncleanness? And so he turns to the priest. Now here he's acknowledging the authorities. God placed priests in Israel to be the teachers. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, the scriptures tell us. And so the priests were, many people think, the lawyers that are mentioned in the Brit Chadashah, the lawyers whom Yeshua often dealt with. Many people think when they were not doing their duty in the temple, what did they do the other 11 months of the year? A priest would go and he would teach. They were the authorities. And so Haggai goes to the priest and he asks the priest, if you have holy meat and it touches something unclean or something else that is not holy, will it become holy? And the priests answer, and they say no. They are right. In fact, here you see a little bit of the dialogue back and forth that became so much a hallmark of Judaism later on, and still is today. For example, someone will go to their rabbi and say, "Rabbi, am I, and this is a real example, am I able to brush my teeth on the Shabbat, or is this work?" And the rabbi will think about it. He will look at all the precedents that exist in the Torah. He will look particularly into Jewish law and all the precedents that exist there. And then, if I remember correctly, the Sephardic rabbi will say, "Yes, you may brush your teeth on Shabbat." And the Ashkenazi rabbi will come to the other conclusion, and he will say, "No, you may not brush your teeth on Shabbat. That's clearly work." And Depending whether you're Sephardic or Ashkenazi, you're supposedly bound to follow the rabbi of your community. Now, I think God has one law for all of us, and so this might show how far off the track you can go if you take it too far. Nevertheless, God obviously intends us to use our reasoning powers to determine what is right and what is wrong. And so here we see in the book of Haggai them answering this question. Not whether we should brush the teeth or not, but here is the priest. He has holy meat. This is meat that would have been sacrificed to the Lord. It would have been part of a sacrifice, but not a sacrifice where the entire animal is consumed on the altar. But the more typical sacrifice where the meat is kept and it becomes food for the priests to be eaten on the temple precincts. That meat, if it's taken around by the priest in his garment, which also presumably is clean, then if it touches something else, will that thing become holy? And their answer is no. Then Haggai turns around and says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean? And the priests answer and say, it will be unclean. A basic law of uncleanness. Uncleanness is somewhat contagious. If you are clean and you touch someone who's clean, that person is not going to become clean. If my son has been playing outside and he's covered with mud, and I'm in my nice clothes, and he jumps up and gives me a big hug, does he become clean? Not really. He's still pretty filthy. But now I'm filthy too. And that's the way it goes. And that's what sin is like. Sin is something that makes us unclean, and when we come in contact with sin, we become unclean as a result. It defiles us. I think we've all experienced that. You've probably flipped through the channels on TV sometimes, and this is a reason Debbie and I don't have TV, not because we're so clean, but because it's a problem. You can flip through the channels, and then you might see something that instantly renders you unclean. You feel defiled by what you've seen on that television. That's a common experience to us nowadays. Did that television show all of a sudden become clean because you, the believer who previously had been thinking godly thoughts, were flipping the channels? No. It affected you. And so, this is what Haggai is answering to the priests in verse 14. Haggai answers and says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And here they were, an unclean people. And we all know the uncleanness that can occur in our own lives. Here they are, an unclean people, and they are doing this magnificent work for God. They are building the temple. I love being a handyman. I'm fixing up things around my house. But boy, wouldn't it be great to be on the construction crew building the temple? Talk about a meaningful work. You're building something that's going to be there for hundreds of years, giving glory to God, the place where God's name is going to be. And God has given each of us works to do that are just magnificent and wonderful. And yet, because of the uncleanness of our hearts, we defile what we are doing. This is partly what theologians have called total depravity. Not that everything is totally depraved that we do, but everything we do is somewhat affected by our sinfulness. It pervades everything. And God says, here you are, building my temple, just as I have told you to do, but there is this problem. You are an unclean people. Each one of us need to acknowledge that without Yeshua and his cleansing power, we are unclean. And each one of us need to be constantly working to produce the deeds of righteousness. We need to be removing those sins from our lives that prevent God's blessing. Sin is contagious. The people are unclean. They need cleansing. Now, Zechariah, who is the prophet who prophesies alongside Haggai, speaks about where this cleansing comes from. And he speaks in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1 about the day that Israel recognizes their Messiah. and what a day that will be. And sometimes in the English, and just because we don't know Tanakh that well, we sometimes just think sin is sin is sin, which it is, but we don't notice that the scripture does talk about different types of uncleanness and different types of sin. And we see in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1 that in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I don't think this is just a redundant parallel, but I believe that the scriptures are saying uncleanness is also covered by Messiah, by the fountain that He provides for the cleansing of our souls. We can be cleansed. We can be washed by Him. And that day is going to be a great day when Israel looks upon our Messiah, which is their Messiah, our Messiah, and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In verses 15 to 19, we see the desolation that has come as a result of the sin of Israel. In verse 15, God tells them to carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. And then God says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward, I will bless you. God is a wonderful God. He knows His people are unclean. He knows that the workers up there on the Temple Mount have their issues, as we would say nowadays. And we all have our issues today. He knows. God knows this. But God is willing to forgive. God is willing to honor the obedience of the heart and of the hand as they do God's work and bring blessing, because the people have turned their hearts toward God. Now, there are practical things we can do to deal with the sin in our lives. We can, first of all, acknowledge it to ourselves. We can acknowledge it to those who are affected by it and should know. We, having confessed and acknowledged our sin and acknowledged it before God, we can get into relationships where people will help us to work through the things that are, the sins that are affecting our lives. And as we work through those relationships with other believers, we are going to experience the gifts that God has given the body, because He has given us people who can exhort us, people who can encourage us, people who can minister God's word to us, counsel us. Those gifts of the Spirit are there to help us in our walk through life, because we cannot fight this battle alone, and we can't delude ourselves into thinking that just because I've prayed to God about it, this sin is going to go away. God has given us a body here on earth, His body, the people of God, who can help us and help us through the difficulties we have, whether it's a substance abuse or an internet abuse or a television abuse or whatever it is that we are being involved, that we are getting involved in. God can help us deal with those issues and help us move into a lifestyle that brings glory to Him. And that's going to be a lifelong process, because the more stones we unbury and remove from the fields of our lives, we'll always find new stones coming up. But God has given us this body so that we can help each other humbly to deal with the sins within our hearts and our lives, so we can become more and more conformed to the image of His Son. That's His goal for us, that we should reflect His glory to this world, and we want to remove every impediment to that for His name's sake. So God tells Israel, I will bless you from this day forward. And now we'll conclude with the last few verses, verses 20 through to verse 23. Now Haggai turns his attention to Zerubbabel. And he says, Zerubbabel, you who are the leader of the people of Israel, the governor, you're the person who's responsible for saying, okay, let's go and do this work. Let's build the temple, for giving the people the vision, for getting them enthusiastic, for getting them organized and ultimately responsible to the political powers for what happens in Jerusalem. He says to Zerubbabel, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. What a great picture he gives him. And this picture actually corresponds to the picture in Zechariah chapter 12. This is a picture of God's great glory when God defeats the enemies of Israel. I don't believe that this has been fulfilled. Did Zerubbabel in his day see this picture fulfilled? Maybe in some small way, but not in the way that it appears in totality in these verses. God will shake heaven and earth. And then he says to Zerubbabel in the last verse, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, a signet ring in this day of the Lord that is pictured here when our Lord triumphs over the enemies of Israel to establish his kingdom in this earth. Zerubbabel, you think, well, that, how does that figure? But all we have to do is turn to Matthew chapter 1, and there we find Zerubbabel. God keeps his word. When God says something like this, you take him seriously. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Here we have the genealogy of Yeshua HaMashiach. Everyone from Yeshua back, or from Abraham on rather, starting in verse 2, is listed in this genealogy. And then we read in verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and so forth, until we get to Yeshua, who is called Messiah. And so Zerubbabel becomes an ancestor of the Messiah, and we can be sure that God has a special place for him, because he said so in the Word, where Zerubbabel is as a signet ring. God doesn't necessarily give each one of us individual promises to our face as he did through Haggai to Zerubbabel that day. This must have been a wonderful thing for Zerubbabel to know that God had a special place for him and that God had a role for his name. But I don't believe that makes us any less important in God's plan. For each one of us, God has a personal relationship. Each one of us will find ourselves special to the heart of God. God has chosen us. We are a remnant today. We are a small minority among the people of Israel. As believers in general, we are a small minority in the nations of the world. And so God has chosen each one of us, not because we are so great, but because he is so great and he wants to display his glory through us, the weak and contemptible ones of the world. He is a great God, and so we can rejoice in him. Let's conclude in prayer.